For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we've been talking about Jeremiah over these last, 6 weeks or something like that. What a great study. Jeremiah really is a book all about the heart. That's the theme that kind of organizes the whole thing together. It's not really arranged chronologically or anything like that, but that's the thread that runs through. It's all about the heart. And the first several chapters, really chapters 1 through 6, Jeremiah has been talking about it with such great clarity and with, I think, unmatched insight, the nature of the human heart that's far from God. And the heart that's far from God, you know, we can't stand in the vacuum of what it is to be distant from God. And Jeremiah says what we do is we construct for ourselves substitute gods, idols, things that are the object of our passions, things that identify us, things that we rely on that are not God. And his point is that that's the problem with humanity. There's a lot of problems that we face. There's injustices, there's poverty, there's ignorance, there are really awful things that happen to people. Our bodies are frail. These are all significant problems, but at the root of the human dilemma, Jeremiah says, is a heart that's far from God, that seeks to substitute for God things that are not God, and that will always let us down. And beyond that, he says that's that mentality that drives the human heart that's distant from God often will manifest itself in deeply religious forms. And so the last time we were together, we were in Jeremiah 7, and he was talking about the fact that though it's possible to be very far from God with our hearts, we can appear externally to be very close to him. And there was this trust that the people of Jerusalem had in their temple, and they thought, well, you know, this is where God lives, and so my job is just to be there, and therefore if I'm at the place where God is, then, you know, he'll protect and he'll provide and this type of thing. And so they're very dismayed when God is saying, you know, that's just a building. And everything that's there is symbolic. It represents something much deeper. And there's nothing inherently protective about this structure. And I can be found in that building and in your heart and in any place in the world that I choose to be. And so... In a big way, I think that kind of lays out the religious mentality of humankind and what our hearts really kind of come down to. And it's all pretty bad news, frankly. But we're going to shift gears, and we're going to talk, beginning this evening and through the rest of our study of the book of Jeremiah, on a much more positive note. Namely, that instead of talking about the corrupted human heart, we're going to be talking tonight about the heart of God and the heart of God's servant. And then we'll be building on this with Jeremiah over the process of the next several weeks. And I think it's kind of cool, the passage that we're going to look at and read in just a second, Jeremiah 8, verses 18 and 9, verse 2, is really, it's a dialogue between Jeremiah and God over the condition that God's people have fallen into as they have just gone and spiraled out of God's orbit. And people who study these things have made the point that in the original text, in the Hebrew, it's not even possible sometimes to detect when is God speaking and when is Jeremiah speaking. And I think that that's instructive. It's good because what it shows is that they are in dialogue, and God is trying to move Jeremiah to a place to really understand and be enveloped in the heart of God for these very screwed up people who are living in a very difficult and dangerous time in their life. Let's take a look and see what the lessons are for us as well. He says in verse 18, "My grief is beyond healing. My heart is broken." And there again, it's just, that's the theme. We're talking about the heart. And the thesis statement is really verse 18. "When I look at my people and they're far from me, and I see that they have defied me, and I've removed my protection and provision from them, and the normal affairs of history have overwhelmed them. Nations greater than them are invading, and they're taking over. God looks down and he says, my heart is broken, broken by the consequences of people who are making choices away from me. And so in verse 19, he says, listen to the weeping of my people. It can be heard across the land. Has the Lord abandoned Jerusalem, the people ask? Is her king no longer there? Oh, why have they provoked my anger with their carved idols and their worthless foreign gods? The harvest is finished and the summer is gone, the people cry, yet we are not saved. I hurt with the hurt of my people. I mourn and am overcome with grief. Is there no medicine in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why is there no healing for the wounds of my people? If only my head were a pool of water and my eyes a fountain of tears, I would weep day and night for all my people who've been slaughtered. Oh, that I could go away and forget my people and live in a traveler's shack in the desert. And so this last little piece, clearly Jeremiah is talking. And he's looking at this circumstance where Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon is laying siege to the city of Jerusalem. And perhaps by the time this is being written, the walls have already come down and the Babylonian army is in the city itself. And there was a slaughter. And the temple itself would be destroyed and many people would be carted off into slavery. And maybe we could identify in a certain way. You know, oh, that I could go away and forget my people and live in a traveler's shack in the desert. Have you ever felt like that before? Man, I feel like that a lot. I mean, the circumstances obviously are different, but I'm a weaker person, I guess. The issue is, you know, when we're in, when we are involved with people and we see the shadow of a life that could be led, when we see the damage that people have done to themselves, we see the scale of need that really is there, there's a sense in which, you know, it's very easy to become overwhelmed by that. And my instinct, and maybe a few of us here tonight, we might share this instinct, is that we just want to pull up roots and we want to run. We want to get away from suffering. We want to get away from the annoyance of people. We want to get away from their problems. Are you like that? You are. You're like that. And that's not really our starting point. That's what we need to understand a little bit, because God is going to take Jeremiah on a lesson here this evening. The desire to flee, let's think about that. What does fleeing look like? You know, I doubt if too many of us have a shack out in the desert that we, you know, actively contemplate going off to. But there are other things, other shacks more in our head, and we think about that. We think about maybe, you know, I'll stay present and maybe even put on a face or whatever, but in my heart, you know, I'm really pursuing my own personal peace. That's the way I get out of dealing with complicated people and complicated situations. You know, I just basically want to find a way so that I'm not rankled by the waves of other people. And man, I tell you what, if you are married here tonight, you got a problem in this area, because that person that you are married to, well, they just aren't perfect. If you got kids here tonight, you understand the idea of really wanting to find some personal peace, because those little kids, they don't want to give you personal peace. They want to just take, 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 take. And if you've got friends, I hope you have friends, that's the same kind of thing. And we are all very messy, aren't we? And the closer that you move toward another person, it's just that sense that I'm moving toward a mess. I mean, if the relationship's real, if it's just superficial and plastic and this type of thing, maybe you don't sense that. But once you start getting a little bit below the surface there, you know, it does become, you begin to feel the weight. And what it looks like to flee for a lot of us is just that we want to pursue our personal peace. We want to, maybe if there's a little bit of time in our life after we've kind of satisfied the living for ourselves thing, then we'll dig out a little time to lend a hand or something like that. But that's really fleeing. It's fleeing when we disqualify ourselves. Some of us have the habit of saying, you know, yeah, I look at the needs of other people and I realize, well, I don't have what it takes to meet those needs. You know, I'm just me, you know, and I'm all goofed up myself. And I can't really be expected to care about the needs of other people or to learn what it looks like to meet those needs and to care about them. And so in that way, we disqualify ourselves. We basically, what are we saying? We're saying, hey, it's somebody else's responsibility, not mine. And it's very possible indeed, for us to begin to take those steps back when we begin to feel the weight of the needs of others around us, to basically just to have this wrap, you know. Let somebody else take responsibility here. I just really need to be thinking about my needs and my issues and my concerns. I think Jeremiah was very much at that place. He kind of had enough. He was burdened down. He was basically saying, you know, it's better for everyone if I just go out to the desert. We might want to retreat to the desert, not physically, but in our hearts, by minimizing the problems of the people around us. It's not that bad. You know, yeah, they got their problems or whatever, but I'm sure they will all work out. I mean, they always do, don't they? And so we can just basically say, you know, not in my backyard and not on my watch to the problems that we face in life, just by simply saying that they're not there or they're not there to the extent that it really merits my attention. I shouldn't be concerned about these things. I don't know. Maybe some of these excuses or whatever resonate with you. I've just put those out there because these are things that I'm guilty of. That's the nature of my twisted and distorted and slimy heart. But the point that is being made here is that the traveler shack in the desert is a mirage. That there is no safe place to go away from the real problems that are faced by the people around us and the lives that they've made for themselves. And problems don't just go away if we pretend that they're not there. Why, some of us have been very skilled over the course of our life of just putting off and putting off and putting off looking at real problems in our lives. And now we wonder, why am I so alienated from people? How's come my kids don't feel that sense of closeness to me? Why is it that my spouse is just, I don't understand her anymore? And we feel a sense that, like, man, something's wrong. I don't necessarily know what's wrong, but the origin of that confusion really comes from the fact that problems don't just go away, and if we aren't moving toward people and toward the real issues that dominate people's lives, then we will at a certain point be overwhelmed by them. Oh yeah, and we will be the kind of people that will overwhelm other people's lives as well. What this is a call to is a call to reality. And biblical faith is not escapism. It's not pretending that there aren't real issues there that we really have to face, that real things really are at stake. And rather, it's moving toward those things with our eyes open. Problems don't just go away. And the personal burdens, even if we feel like I'm going to just sort of try to close off the world around me, I'm just going to live for myself, I'm not really going to be concerned about or burdened by the pressing needs and the interests and the concerns of other people around me. You know, you can say that, but if you are indwelled by the Spirit of God, you're never going to be comfortable at that place. And the awareness that God calls on us to lay down our lives, to serve other people, to continue to move towards them, is always going to be there. And so in a real way, what we begin to realize is, you know, my spiritual life feels sort of unreal to me, sort of theoretical. I feel like maybe I am out in a desert someplace and God is just he's distant. I don't sense his presence in my life. And I think that when we come to that place, and I think probably all of us as believers in Christ will come to this place at various points in our life, what we have to realize is, you know, God hasn't gone anywhere, but I've been going underground. And I've been really looking for this mirage out in the desert. I want to have the benefits of knowing God with none of the responsibility that comes with that, to live for the things of God and to be concerned about the things that God's concerned about. So you might want to think about that here this evening. You came here feeling like, you know, where is God anyhow? And it just doesn't all seem very real to me. Could it be? Could it be that, like Jeremiah, you have been in your hearts living in this illusory oasis out there in the desert someplace? And that really is the issue, that God wants to bring you in, and God wants you to begin to have your heart beat with His heart, and in that sense, be useful to Him, and also to have a kind of closeness that He desires to have with you. But we've got to be reading off the same page in life. You know, God has a different solution than escape. I'd like to escape. Most of us would like to escape the real problems in this world. And for a short time, in a sort of superficial way, I suppose we can, because we're affluent. We can kind of buy our way out of it. But God's solution is very different. His solution is not to change our circumstances, to change our situation, so that we just aren't around things that really compete for our heart and that have a call on our time and efforts and stuff like this. Rather, what he's saying is that the problem is not external at all. Well, there are external problems, but the core problem, the core issue, is not situational. The core problem is a heart issue, and God is very interested indeed in a change of heart. What we want to talk about tonight is what Jeremiah is dialoguing with God about, which is to cultivate His heart for His people. And when we are about the things that God's about, and when we have the passion that drives God kind of animating our motivations and our thought life, this type of thing, then there is something really sweet that begins to happen. We begin to sense the purposefulness, the usefulness of our life, our moment in time, this unique time that God has given to us to stand in the gap and to make a difference for the things that He is doing in the world. And we have that great privilege that only comes from a life that is, to use the kind of the language of the old farts, a life consecrated to Him. That there are decisions that God is going to call upon us to make, heart decisions, to say, you know, God, I could move in the direction of my oasis of comfort, as illusory as that may be, or I could move toward You and be just available to cultivate Your heart, to understand how You view the world, and then to begin to live that, to have the same sort of compassion, the same sort of heart for a broken and just wrecked world that You have. And that's what Jeremiah is learning here. And so really it's a description that we have in this text of what is the heart of God and how do we begin to possess that ourselves. He says in verse 19, listen to the weeping of my people. Four times in this paragraph, the text brings us to this expression, my people, my people. And that becomes then sort of paramount in the thinking of a person whose heart is increasingly being shaped by the heart of God. The idea of identification. We find that who are my people? You know, my people is an expression that's used all over the Old Testament. It refers to the people of God, the people that God has been working with in history. It flows over into the New Testament as well. Who are my people? It is the body of Christ, the people who are continuing to effect my purposes in the world. And what Jeremiah is saying here is, you know, if you want to understand my heart for the world, if you want to understand God's heart for the world, it starts with this idea, this reality, this truth, that our lives are not just autonomous individual existences, that we are a part of the people of God, the nation of Israel, the body of Christ, and that we are in the language again of the Old Testament, we are called by my name, the name of Christ, the name of God. We are his people. And that we are in the New Testament framework, an interconnected body of people indwelled by the same Spirit. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. And Paul in that text does something very important. He says that there is something absolutely that all of God's people share in common, which is that we're all indwelt by the same Spirit. That we're all, in that sense, one people. And so that there's this dynamic connection that the believers in Christ have with one another. A capacity for intimacy, a capacity for understanding, a capacity for a unity of purpose that really can't be done in any other context, that we have something in common together at the very core of our being. I think that's awesome. And so to have the heart of God is to recognize, you know, that I'm a part of a body that is his. And that's where it starts. In our culture, we're thought to think very individualistically. It's all about me. Well, we don't lose our individuality in the body of Christ as a people of God. We have that individuality, but that individuality, like in a family, is connected to the broader body. And what that means then is that we have a shared life together. A shared life together. Man, Jeremiah is a part of God's people. And he's looking out at God's people, and they're getting slammed by these Babylonians. And if you've been with us through the course of our discussion, you realize it's pretty bad news. And so God is saying to Jeremiah, those are your people too. That your life is inextricably connected to their life. That their fate is your fate. Oh, there's a very beautiful vision in this sort of corporate identity, a vision of being a reconciled community. You know, we're all the time wondering in our culture, you know, how come we can't just get along? How come we can't just, you know, have this affinity for one another? How come we have such a difficult time crossing economic barriers, crossing gender barriers, crossing racial and ethnic barriers, language barriers, things like this. And you know, that is a problem if all that we are is defined by our gender or our ethnicity or our race or our social status or something like that. Because that's really where the dividing line has always been in society. But not so in the community of God's people that cuts across all those barriers. And so there is this terrific picture of being a reconciled community toward one another in the places that our world is torn apart, that God's people stand together. That's an awesome reality, a true interdependency. I need you, Bill, in my life, and you need me too. And that's the whole image of what a body is. An organ is a very valuable thing when it's connected to the body. And when it's not, what is it? It's just a useless blob of protoplasm soon to become rot. That's all it is. And so there's this call to community, this call to recognize my people. And God is going to move forward, and God's going to do the things that God's going to do in the world through his people collectively and as a community. And so Jeremiah is being called on. He says, you look at the tragedy that's happening to my people, and you realize those are your people too. And once we begin to view the real situations in life of our brothers and sisters as things that are not just happening abstractly to some other person, but they're happening to my family. They're happening to me. Wow, doesn't that change things a lot? I think it does. I think it does. And we realize, just as Jeremiah had to, that to be part of my people is a pretty colorful crowd. That people come into the community of God's people with a whole lot of baggage. Don't you? Yes, you do. Yes, you do. And so there are great risks then of identifying myself with the people of God and to have God's heart for the people of God. Great risks indeed. Risks like being offended. Well, Jeremiah was offended a lot by his people. And it's just not possible, really, to get beyond a very superficial and in some ways fakey level of relating with other people before you know, hey, man, I am offended by you. Have you ever been offended by a Christian brother or sister? Am I the only one? We all have. Well, most of us have. I hope that you have that opportunity because it means that you're getting somewhere real in your relationships with them. It's very risky business indeed. Maybe we stand the risk if we move toward people, if we have God's heart for his people, we may find that we may say some things, or maybe it's just who we are that is offensive to other people, and we may get ourselves rejected. Hey, I'm done with you. You bore me. Or whatever it is, but I'm finished. And I don't really want to have anything real going on with you at all. That's a real risk, being hurt by the things that people say, the way that you might be viewed, things like that. That's a risk as well. And what is God saying? He's saying, enter into that risk. Because there's really, if we want to move forward and we want to experience the fullness of what God has for us, in our hearts, we need to make a decision. And that's a decision that we're going to have to continue to make. I think it's like the layers of an onion that just get peeled back. But we need to realize, what's the decision that God calls on me to make? And the decision is, will I insulate my heart from the concerns of other people? And I can do that. Not very effectively, mind you, but we can try to do that. We can steel our hearts to the real conditions of other people, the real needs of others. Or, on the other hand, like this passage describes, we can have our hearts broken as we move towards other people. And so what this text is advocating, and what I'm suggesting to you here tonight, is that God is very interested in breaking your heart. Sound good? Not breaking your heart like a spurned lover or something like that. I mean breaking your heart like a person who is proud and who is used to living life in my terms, in my way, with room in my heart only for me and my very private concerns, maybe just a few people who happen to love me. And God is interested in breaking that. And he's interested in utterly changing our motivations, our outlook, our emotional engagement with, our social engagement with, our way of viewing the world around us. And God wants to break your heart. My grief is beyond healing. My heart is broken. What does it mean? It means first a kind of spiritual sensitivity. Something that's really not native to us. We're very sensitive and very acutely aware of our needs, our interests, the things that kind of drive our life, our world. And we're very insensate to and blind to the real concerns and the needs of other people around us. When our heart begins to break, there is a spiritual sensitivity that begins to emerge. We begin to grasp what's really at stake in the lives of other people around us. We realize, we become more aware of that the core problem is the idols that people have relied on in their lives. You know, we can look at people through a lot of different lenses, and we can say, well, your problem is that you're oppressed by the man. Or we can look at your life and we can say the problem in your life is, you know, that you did not have the resources available to you at an early age to really instill the things that would give to, you know, grill emotional health in your life. Or we could say the real problem in your life is your economic status and the hardship that comes from that, or whatever. We could put a lot of different labels on it. All these things would be true in a certain sort of way. They wouldn't, however, be the core of the problem. And a person who's beginning to have their heart broken and are beginning to have their hearts formed by the heart of God come to look at the problems of the people around them the way that God does, which is that the core problem is not the things that are going on outside, but the things that are going on inside, the things that people have come to rely on as substitute gods for him. The very things that we've been talking about here for many weeks. And so a spiritually vital person, a person with real spiritual sensitivity, is going to be able to look upon the spiritual condition of the people in their life and be able to develop a real sense of connection with them. That's what he says in verse 21, I hurt with the hurt of my people. I mourn and am overcome with grief. You know, Jeremiah was basically okay. He was in some danger. Yeah, that's true. But he had the confidence of knowing that God was with him, that God would provide for him and so forth. But Jeremiah is learning that that's not what really matters. What matters is that I am connected to my people. I'm connected to this broader framework. And that becoming spiritually sensitive in my heart means that I am able to experience the pain that other people also experience. And that there is that sense that when we engage people and we have the heart of God, that we are able to come to them not only with what's true and perhaps with the fix, the solution, the answer, but something much more powerful, in fact, than some of that, that really lays the foundation for the truth to be able to be heard and for a course of change to really make sense, and which is, again, this idea that we get it. We understand at a deep experiential level the things that are really going on in people's lives. Jesus was this way. This is John chapter 11. And John 11 is a great chapter. This is about the raising of Lazarus. Maybe you've heard that story before. Lazarus is a buddy of Jesus, and Lazarus died. And Jesus shows up a few days later. And, all of his family and all these close people that Jesus had spent a long period of time with in Bethany, his favorite town, he knew these people intimately. And of course, they were in a state of deep grief over the death of this man. And Jesus says to them, you know, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live forever. And he just lays out this incredible truth. But before he does that, look at the language. When Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11, verse 36, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And Jesus did not just come with the solution to their problem, although he did come with that. Because he is the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in him, though you die, yet shall you live. That's the promise of God to you. But Jesus entered into the suffering of people And his heart was broken by their despair, and he wept. And how will people know the love of God if we do not, as God's people, enter into the real pain that they experience? How will that happen? What will be the difference between a message, however true, and a genuine kind of experience and awareness that this isn't just a true message, that it's reality itself? And I think that comes when God's people allow their hearts to be broken by the brokenness of the world in which they live. It's not just that we convey the right information to people, but that we convey it in the terms that God himself conveyed it. And he entered into their suffering, and he entered into their tragedy, and he wept. And I wonder, are we so self-protective, you and me, that while we may feel a certain sense of sympathy for the things that go on in the lives of people around us, we just want to keep that stiff upper lip and we want to continue moving forward. And that's really not God's way. When is the last time you wept for the suffering of a friend? In Luke 19, this is Jesus on the last week of his life. And he's entering into the city of Jerusalem. Well, it got rebuilt after the Babylonians tore it down and the temple and everything else. But Jesus knows that just in a very short period of time, the Romans will do the same thing that the Babylonians had done. And they're going to come in and they're going to destroy Jerusalem and they're going to destroy the temple. They didn't know that. Jesus knew that. And Jesus realized that while I am King Messiah, my own people are not even going to recognize who I am. But his concerns were not for himself. And it says that in Luke 19:41, when Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. And he didn't just see what you and I see, you know, people doing their business, people doing their thing. He saw the spiritual condition of lost people, maybe comfortably lost, maybe miserably lost, but all equally lost. People who stand under a sentence of death politically, because that's what's going to happen to so many of these people in 70 AD. But Jesus looks at the human condition and he wept. And I just feel like, again, we have become so insensate to a world around us that it's just hard to feel that sense of what God feels when he looks at people who are valuable, people who are in his image, people that matter to him, who are so lost, who are so far from him. And Jesus wept. And there is a need for God's people to have God's heart for God's world that is far from him and that is terribly broken. A sort of sensitivity, a spiritual sensitivity of the heart to the real sufferings of other people. A compassion. And that's something that is designed to begin with the community of God's people as we are called together to serve each other, to love each other, to encourage each other, to instruct each other, and then to work out from that into every nook and cranny of this world. But with a burdened heart. With the capacity to weep for lost people. Man, what kind of a God is this that we're describing here? This is not some aloof, you know, cosmic energy or something like that. This is not some amoral principle that imbues all things. This is not some grouchy old man on a throne, whatever the images are that are in people's minds about what God is. What kind of God do we have? We have a God who looks at a creation that is of value to him with great dignity and great brokenness, and he is prepared, he is willing to enter into that brokenness, enter into that catastrophe, and to weep over it. If you are far from God here tonight, which is to say that you've not yet come to that place in your life where you've come before him to say, I realize, God, that I am far from you, that I have lived my life in my terms, my way, which is not your way, and I don't have a relationship with you. You need to understand God wants to enter into your world, as broken as it may be. God is accessible to you. God understands the things that have driven your life, that you are about, and he wants to forgive you. He's provided the means for that to happen through the death of his own son. That's what the cross means. That cross means that God was willing to have his own body broken for your broken life. And he's calling on you. Will you allow me to enter into your heart so that you can become alive spiritually, so that you can be reconciled to me, so that you can have something real happening in your life spiritually? And those are the terms that God gives us. Not religion, not a system of doing the right thing and this type of thing. It's grace. It's, I have entered the world, I have provided the means, and now I'm calling to you. And that's the decision that you have to make. Will you respond to the call of God to receive forgiveness and to be reconciled to him? I think that's pretty good news. Well, spiritual sensitivity, a broken heart, means also that we have the capacity, the growing capacity to really dig below the surface in people's lives, to meet people at a heart level. You know, most of us are not very self-aware of the things that really compete for our heart, the things that really, are a burden to us, this type of thing. And if our hearts are becoming increasingly sensitive to the heart of God, we will have increased insight into the inner workings of the heart of other people as well. And we'll be able to provide names for the things that people are struggling with that they cannot identify. You may feel like, what? Angry. Okay, and maybe you are. But what's under the surface of that? What's under the surface of that? A sense of loneliness? A sense of maybe fatalism, that relationships that you've tried to pursue have failed, that you don't have the equipment necessary to form real bonds with people, and you're pissed off. Or you may always feel as though I compare myself to other people, and I always come out on the short end of the stick. And we got that kind of thing going on. A lot of us feel this way, don't we? But what is it, from the standpoint of the heart, that's envy? That's envy. That is the condition of wanting another person's life and not being content with your own. And we can just lay it out And just that's the way it is, that yeah, we experience life at a certain level, but underneath that is a condition of the heart that God is very intensely interested in healing. And as we have the heart of God, we have the eyes to see the things that God seeks to work in the hearts of other people. That means that we've got to let our hearts be broken. We've got to see the envy that's within ourselves, the selfishness that's within ourselves, and things of this nature. And then we will have the ability to see that in other people and to be able to communicate in a gracious and relevant way the truths of God to them. I think that's awesome. Having spiritual sensitivity, having a heart of God, is also involved, having a revolutionary perspective on life and on relationship. Let's remember that this passage is a dialogue with God. This is God and Jeremiah back and forth as they struggle over the condition of these people that are my people. And I think that that's very important, that our prayer life, our dialogue with God, reflects this brokenheartedness and this ability to cultivate God's view of the world around them. Years ago, David Wells wrote a very important essay on prayer. It's the essay that I go back to multiple times a year. It's so clarifying, and I just want to read a little section of it to you because it really distills this point. Wells says, "What then is petitionary prayer? It is, in essence, rebellion. Rebellion against the world and its fallenness. The absolute and undying refusal to accept as normal what is pervasively abnormal. It is, in this negative aspect, a refusal of every agenda, every scheme, every interpretation that is at odds with the norm as originally established by God. To put it another way, it is to come to an acceptance of life as it is to accept it on its own terms, which means acknowledging the inevitability of the way it works, and that would be to surrender a Christian view of God. To pray, he says, declares that God and his world are at cross purposes. To sleep, to lose heart, is to act as though they were not. So why then don't we pray persistently as we talk? And the answer, quite simply, is that we don't believe it will make any difference. We accept, however despairingly, that the situation is unchangeable, that this is the way it will always be. You know, you turn on your TV, you see the catastrophe of the world, and you realize, yeah, it really is, that's a terrible thing. And I guess it's always been like that. I guess it's always going to be that way. So let me turn the channel and watch The Simpsons. And he says, against all of this, it must be asserted that petitionary prayer only flourishes where there is a twofold belief. First, that God's name is hallowed too irregularly, his kingdom has come too little, and his will is done too infrequently. And second, that God himself can change this situation. Petitionary prayer, therefore, is the expression of the hope that life as we meet it, on the one hand, can be otherwise, and on the other hand, that it ought to be otherwise. It is therefore impossible to seek to live in God's world on his terms, doing his work in a way that is consistent with who he is, without engaging in regular petitionary prayer. This is, I think, exactly what Jeremiah is doing. And he is seeing the course of history, and he is standing in there, and he is calling the people, turn back, turn back. And because it doesn't have to go down this way, there is an active God who, on the one hand, accepts human freedom and the consequences that come with that, and who is, on the other hand, working out and accomplishing his sovereign plan to redeem humanity on the other. And our prayer, if we have the heart of God, is just like this. Not to accept the world on its own terms, but to be revolutionaries of the Spirit, seeking those places where the world can be what it ought to be under the lordship of Christ. Our relationships, the things that we can control, that's what matters. I think that's awesome. Lastly, What is the broken heart of God and the broken heart that he is molding our heart into? It's something also that is energized by a compelling hope. Unless we become too negative about this idea of identifying with struggling people and digging below the surface to understand what's really there and having that revolutionary perspective in our prayer life, I think at the end of the day, we must also, as this passage teaches, be energized by a compelling hope for what God is doing. In verse 7 of chapter 9, he says, "Therefore, this is what the Lord of hosts says. See, I will melt them down in a crucible and test them like metal." The experience of suffering that his people were undergoing is not the end of the story. That God, even through their suffering, is bringing them to himself, bringing them into yes, a political captivity, but at the same time, a context where they can be where they can put aside these idols that have driven their history for 1,000 years. And there is a hope for God's people in the Old Testament, and that hope actually continues down to the present day. That's why Israel exists today, because the story's not over. Where are the Moabites and the Elamites and the Ammonites and all the other ites? Well, they've just been absorbed into everything else. But God made promises to his people. And even though they would fail, and even though there is adversity, what God has promised, God will bring to pass. And I think there's real hope in this, folks. Real hope that as we have God's heart that's broken for a broken people, we also have God's hope that what he has promised will come to pass. That we will stand before God healed and transformed. That God will one day rule over this earth with justice and mercy. That's pretty good news. Well, that's the story of Jeremiah needing to make a transition to come to have the heart of God. And we're going to be building on this in a very, I think, engaging and pretty exciting way as we see Jeremiah becoming increasingly this man that God intended for him to be. Let's pray. Lord God, just thanks that you are not just some impassive, eternal thing, that you are a person, that you're intimate, that you have moved toward us fully, that you've allowed your heart to be broken, your body to be broken for us. And that's just such good news. It's such good news that you have entered into our world, that you get it, you understand what our lives are about, and because you're God, you're actually able to do something about it. And I just would pray here tonight, God, for those of us who have not yet taken that step to trust you in your provision for their spiritual life, their forgiveness, their standing before you, just to open their hearts up here and say, God, I do want to be reconciled to you. I want to be forgiven. I want you in my life. I want you to shape my heart to beat like yours. And I just pray, God, for the rest of us in this community, that we would have that same sort of affection and compassion and interest, vulnerability in one another's lives that this passage really is describing, and that our community therefore would be not just some fakey social gathering, but would be an authentic meeting of the heart, and that we would through that grow together and to have something real going on with each other, and therefore become increasingly useful to your purposes for us in this world. So just thanks for that, God. Thanks that moving toward you is moving toward reality, and that you bless that so richly beyond anything that we could imagine. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.